bit about the series that we've been doing, and there we go. I can hear myself now. Sweet. There we go. Father God, we just come before you right now, and Lord, I do praise you. You are the great I am, and Father, we are excited to be in your presence, and Lord, I just ask that I just confirm what Andy was praying about, that you would meet us here, that you would guide us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would lead us into a place of not only just knowing you, but Father, experiencing you, that you would fill our lives in a way that we would be full of purpose and joy and hope. And Father, that we would grasp the reality of what it means that we are your children and that we are loved by you. And Father, I just ask that today, as we dig into your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in that way, that you would cement these things in our hearts and in our minds, that it would be part of our character, and that, Father, that you would be glorified through it. I ask that you would speak, that it would come clear to everyone else, that they would hear it from you and not just from me, and that, Lord, we just lay it all before you in Jesus' name. Amen. I like this series, Stepping Into the Adventure, because we have been going through the scriptures and we've been looking at different individuals and been looking at just kind of some of the highlights of their life, not the wholeness of their life, but the highlights of their life that we can grasp to look at what it means for those of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and what it means to step into that adventure, what it means to be a Christian and to live in the presence of God and seeing what he does in our life. It's one thing to accept Jesus Christ, knowing that he died for our sins and salvation comes through him and through him alone, and being able to receive that and know that we have a future. And it's another thing to be able to realize that right now he is working in us, changing our character, changing who we are, that we become more like Christ, and what that means in this adventure, this journey that we have with him. Tonight, we are looking at somebody kind of unique. But before we turn over there, as you guys know, I've been gone for the last 2 weeks. Two different weddings over in Seattle, and a lot of different travel. Got to spend some time with my little girl before she takes off later on this year. And we were able to travel the Washington Peninsula, go over to the rainforest, and so that was kind of fun to be able to get over there and do all that stuff. Got to see a lot of friends from my past and catch up with them, and in the midst of seeing everybody, an interesting question popped up. I didn't think much of it at the time, to be honest, but as the days went by, I kept re-pondering the question, and so I want to give you guys this question, and just for you guys to think about it a little bit here. The question that popped up to us was to be able to look at your past and say, what was your happiest year of your life? What was the happiest year of your life? Just think about that for a moment. The happiest year of your life. Different folks answered it in different ways. And I kind of thought about it and wrestled with it a little bit, trying to pinpoint what it was, because to be honest, my memory, I don't know what it is about me. I don't have the best memory. Everything just in the past just kind of fades into one big lump. You know, if you have that same problem, it can be a blessing and a cursing. So anyways, just kind of wrestling through this. But what was interesting to me was people's answers. When people began to say, this was the happiest year of my life, when they began, not moment, but year of their life. And this is what began to realize to me, or what I began to realize as folks began to answer that question, is that it usually points to some kind of value system that you carry. A value system that you carry. In other words, it either had to deal with family and relationships, or job and accomplishments, or health and activities, or personal enjoyments. It always seemed to kind of point back to a year in their life when they felt like they were on top of what it was that they wanted to succeed at in life. And what was interesting is that it was always followed up by periods of times where they were not able to accomplish those things. And there was frustration, and there was anger, or disappointment, and all sorts of different things that built up inside their life because of this. The reason why I ask this is because the more I pondered it, the more I began to realize that our enjoyment quote-unquote happiest year of our life, our enjoyment and our satisfaction often has to deal with our value system. It has to deal with what we hold as precious in the way that we think things ought to be working. The crazy part about that is life doesn't work that way. And the crazy thing about that is if we all talk about it, we realize that money, fame, wealth, activities, relationships, these things actually don't fully satisfy. And yet in our value system, those are the things that we pursue. Those are the things that we latch onto and go, man, this is what it is, and this is what's going to satisfy me in a way. We got a crazy example that I want to look at tonight, and we're actually going to look at Jonah. Jonah is a small little book in the Old Testament, and a lot of people know about Jonah because of the big whale that swallowed him, and some people that are not believers will actually point at this and go, man, that's the proof that Scripture's not real. And it's kind of like, really, a big whale swallowed Jonah for 3 days, and that's more, you know, unacceptable to you than a guy who dies and is buried for 3 days and rises again alive? I mean, let's face it, Jesus Christ and what happened to him is by far the greatest miracle in Scripture. And so the truth of it is there's things in Scriptures that we don't fully grasp or understand. I can't go back and go, hey, there was fish back then. But, you know, if you dig into it, it's not totally unbelievable. You know, have you guys ever watched River Monsters? Right? Okay. Have you guys ever seen, there's an episode in there where he goes to Africa and he fishes for perch that are 6 to 8 feet big, perch that can almost swallow a person. Perch. What was it, yesterday? Me and Tom were fishing for perch. There you are, Tom. Yeah, what was the biggest perch we caught? Somewhere in that ballpark. So I threw most of my perch at Tom. But anyways, that's beside the point. So we're not going to get into that part of the story. We're going to get into something else that I think pops up in Jonah's life that keeps coming up. And so this section that we're doing, stepping into the venture, is to realize that it is an attitude thing. It's an attitude thing. So we're going to look at Jonah chapter 4 here, starting in verse 1. So we're almost through the whole story of Jonah. It's the last chapter of Jonah here, and everything that's going on. And we'll backtrack a little bit, but I want you to catch this phrase or what happens here, starting in verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to foretell by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is bitter for me, it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Ooh. Is it right for you to be angry? To be honest, when we read through Jonah and we see all these different things that happened to his life, we look at Jonah as kind of like a little kid. Mentally, emotionally. I mean, Jonah's, if you go all the way back into chapter 1, you get the story about Jonah, that the word of the Lord comes to him, that he's supposed to go up to Nineveh, who, to be honest, Nineveh is this town that is, it's not only large, it's dominating, but it is also the enemy of Israel. So this is like, this is the rivals. And he gets this word from the Lord that he's supposed to go up there and tell him to repent. So Jonah goes, forget that. I mean, some of us here would, man, it's like, man, I wish the Lord would speak to me. Jonah, the Lord spoke to him, and he did not like what the Lord said, so he literally goes down, and he gets his boat to Tarshish, which is like almost towards Spain. It's like the farthest away from Nineveh that he could possibly get. And he gets on this boat to flee from the Lord and from everything that the Lord asked him to do. And the waves come up, and a huge storm happens, and Jonah actually goes down the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. And the waves are just tearing this boat apart, and the crew's going crazy, and they start throwing all their stuff overboard. When they start throwing all your wealth overboard, because that's what, you know, sailors are all about, you know something's not good, right? So they're throwing all this stuff overboard, and they find Jonah down sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They wake him up and say, "Man, don't you care? We're going to die here." And they're all praying to their different gods. And they ask Jonah what the deal is, and Jonah explains to him and tells him that he's fleeing from the Lord and that all this different stuff, and you know, and they ask him, "What should we do?" And he says, "Well, throw me overboard." And they're like, "We're not going to do that. That's just going to make God even angrier." You know, and so they try to do everything else, and they come back to the fact that it's getting worse. And so it's interesting. They throw Jonah overboard, and immediately a storm stops for him. And what's wild about it is all those sailors who aren't Israelites, are foreigners, all of a sudden have this incredible testimony about who God is, and they all fall down and worship God and pay tribute to God. Meanwhile, Jonah's swallowed by a whale. And then it goes on. As you guys know, he's in the belly for 3 days, and he has this incredible prayer that he gives to the Lord in chapter 2 as he explains, you know, how gracious the Lord is and all this stuff. And God causes, it's a fish, it's not a whale, causes the fish to spit Jonah out. So here's this fishy-smelling guy who hears a word from the Lord, "I want you to go to Nineveh." The fact that God would speak to Noah or Jonah a second time and say, "Here it is, this is what I want you to do," to me is amazing. He's a God of second chances. He's a God who reveals himself to not just the Israelites, but to foreign people also in incredible ways. And he goes to Nineveh, and it says Nineveh is so massive in chapter 3 that it literally takes 3 days to go across this city. And so Jonah goes a day's walk into the city, and as he goes into this day's walk, he begins to preach that they need to repent, otherwise God is going to send calamity on them. And people respond, which is pretty darn cool. I don't know a pastor who wouldn't love to be able to go and preach a message and have everybody respond. And respond in such a way that literally the king hears about it and goes, "You know what? I'm making a decree. Everybody needs to fast, you know, and repent, and maybe God will not, you know, destroy us." This is a huge city. And all of a sudden, this is a decree, and God is glorified, and they recognize that there is a God of justice and a God of righteousness that comes in and holds them accountable. But yet, at the same time, as the story goes on, and as we see, God doesn't bring calamity on them because they do repent. He's a God of love and compassion also. So we see all these things happen. God's sovereignty, God's presence of everywhere, a God who gives second chances to his people, a God who shows himself to the Gentiles and to all mankind, a God who is slow in anger and gracious, but yet a God of justice. Some people don't like that, the God that's going to hold us accountable, because they think, "Man, that's a God of wrath, that's anger." It's like, man, if he's not a God of justice, I don't know if I would want to worship him, to be honest. Because there is a place that wrong needs to be accounted for. There is a place that we don't need to go off this track and just whatever happens, happens. That's not right. There's injustice in that. And yet he is a God of justice and he does stand up. But he is slow to anger. He doesn't want to bring calamity on us. He wants us to repent and come to know him. We see all these things laid out in Scripture and his sovereignty written through it all. All this stuff where we come to this place in chapter 4, which ought to bring him to this idea and reality of who God is in his life, and go, all right, you're good. All right, you saved me from the whale. All right, you called me out. You're sovereign. All right, you have saved these people who were our enemies. It ought to bring this place of peace. It ought to bring this place of honor that he was chosen. It ought to bring this sense of satisfaction of God's righteousness. It ought to bring this place of contentment of realizing God's got it all. Instead, we get his perspective. I'm angry. Isn't this what I told you would happen? The reality that here I am and I repented to our, or I explained this to our enemies and they repented? I didn't want them to repent. I wanted you to destroy them. And now I'm angry, God. And he asked this question, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be? We live in a day where emotions are king. Whatever you feel is okay. Now, granted, I'll give you some background. I grew up with the youngest of five. Most of them are all brothers. My sister, who is the oldest, ran away when she was 16, so I don't even really know her that well growing up. My mom worked for the most part during the evening, so I grew up pretty much with all boys. I grew up with a dad who is, I'm doing his memorial service tomorrow, which is wild. But I grew up with a dad who had a very strong work ethic, was a very capable man, very tenacious, there it is, thank you very much. That'll help a lot for tomorrow. The reality is he was an entrepreneur, and he would conquer whatever was set before him, and he accomplished great things, and he instilled this in his boys. And so growing up, there was this place where emotions and feelings for me were one of those things where it's like, you know, that's what girls deal with, right? We're guys, and we don't do that kind of stuff. And so I kind of learned to, like, you know, you don't trust your emotions. You do what you need to do, and don't, you know, worry about the rest of it. Which was really messed up, to be honest. Because I ran that way for quite a long time, and God was gracious enough to give me my wife and then three girls. And so he knew I needed some work. And to be honest, even as they came into my life and I started dealing with, you know, as the girls began to change and go through puberty, and it's like, all right, you know, it's funny, you look at them wrong and they start crying. It's like, wow, that was really, you know, crazy. And so I'm trying to adjust to all these emotions all of a sudden, and trying to figure out, you know, how do you deal all this stuff? And then somebody gave me this book, and it tore me up. Because I'm a pastor, I started church, I got these girls, they're beautiful, and they're following God, and I thought things were really great. But this book was recognizing and dealing with your emotions. Your anger, your fear, your sadness, loneliness. And he talked about in this book how God had given us these emotions because they're kind of like the warning light that comes on your dashboard. As you're driving along, all of a sudden you get that check engine light. And it's like, there's something going on here. You guys get those check engine lights? How many have one on right now? Yeah, okay, half of us. Yeah, okay. I see how this is. And I think that's actually how we live this life most of the time. Is we get these emotions inside of us, anger, frustration, loneliness, all these different things that pile up in front of us, you know, and we go, well, if I just ignore that long enough, it'll go away. It doesn't. And yet, like I say, sometimes we get to a place where it's like, oh, if you get that warning light, it's all about the warning light. Well, no, the warning light isn't the problem. See, what I mean by that is a lot of times we think the emotion is the problem. The emotion isn't the problem. And the emotion isn't the answer. The emotion is a warning light to tell us something is a problem. And I started going through this book and began to realize that there's things in my life where I had shut myself off because I was feeling lonely. So what I would do is I couldn't trust individuals because I'd had friends come into my life, and at certain points they'd turn around and they'd go a different direction, or, you know, because I'm a pastor and I wouldn't do certain things or whatever, they would renounce me. And, you know, and so I'd get to this place where it's like I can only open myself up so much and let people in so much because it hurts too much. And so I'd start to put up certain walls because of the feelings that I was having, not realizing that the loneliness that I was feeling inside, the answer was not to shut people out, but it was actually to engage that there was something wrong that I needed to find and engage in a deeper relationship with other people, to risk and try again, and to be able to step into that. So the warning light was telling me something, but I didn't understand the diagnosis of what was happening. When you look at this situation here, I think there's a very similar situation that is happening to Jonah. He is angry and he is frustrated with God. The rest of Jonah chapter 4 says this, as after God asked him, is it right for you to be angry? It says, Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city where he had made himself a shelter, sat inside its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He was hoping that it would be destroyed. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live because of heat." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals?" See, Jonah's perspective and his value system was about him, my comfort. It was about, how is God going to take care of me? He was happy about this plant that God provided. This is awesome. And I love the fact that the scriptures actually talk about God provided this plant, and then God provided a worm, and then he provided this hot wind, and then he provided the sun to beat down on him. See, we think of a gracious, loving God, and we go, it should all be blessings. I don't know. One blessing was a plant, but there was a whole lot of things that are not blessings that came upon him that were from God. And why? Why the pain? Why the struggle? Why the heartache? In order to mold him into something better than what he was. He caused pain into his life in order for him to realize, wait a minute, I have some issues here. See, when God says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" we all look at the story and go, "No, he's a moron." I mean, literally, let's think about this. I mean, God has shown him incredible grace, has done incredible things for him, and yet he's upset that God's not going to destroy Nineveh. And then he's upset because God destroyed the plant that was bringing him shade in his own comfort. Because his perspective is way off. It's about him. God is dealing with Jonah's heart, trying to help him process what's going on. What's wild about it is when you begin to dig into Scripture, there are so many places where I think God asks us, is it right for you to be? Where we have to actually stop and not go with our feelings. That we need to recognize that our feelings God has given us in order for us to see whether what is really happening and what we really need to step into. You want some examples? I can give you some examples. Here it goes. Let me find my place in all this. Here we go. All right. Doesn't he say to us, count it pure joy whenever you face trials? I love that verse. Obviously, whenever I have a trial, I'm going to count it pure joy. I mean, that's just crazy, isn't it? I mean, James is that's just retarded. I don't understand why he would even say that. I mean, count it pure joy whenever you face trials? It's a different perspective. How about love your enemies? That's from Jesus. Love your enemies. Love the ones who hate you. Love the ones who curse you. That's not a feeling. That's far from a feeling. Bless those that curse you. How about give with a happy heart? I've heard so many people misuse that scripture. If you are happy about it, then you should give. That's not what the scripture's saying. He's saying if you're not happy about it, there's something wrong with your heart. If you're not happy about it, because to be honest, to give is to sacrifice. If you go back to the Old Testament, anytime there is a place of worshiping God, it is a sacrifice. It is a, God, this is precious to me, but I kill it and I give it to you because you're the one who provides, you're the one who takes care of, I will sacrifice. True worship always comes with a sacrifice because it is a change of the heart condition. It is a recognizing, I don't count on this, I count on you. And so when he asks us to give with a happy heart, the reality is a changing of how we feel about things and go, no, I want to rejoice in you and in your provision and your reality and your sovereignty, not in my stuff. How about do not fear those that can kill you? What? I mean, if you're going to die, that's kind of worth, you know, fearing, right? You know, how about forgive those? Nobody wants to forgive. That's not a feeling that we have. Do not covet. That's the Ten Commandment. Do not covet. Okay. Humble yourself. Count others better. How about submit one to another? All these verses that I brought up before you guys, all these references are opposites of how we feel. When we make feelings our king, in other words, feelings reign, whatever I feel makes it right. That's not right. The scripture actually says, hey, here's your feelings, and God has given them to you for a reason, for you to be able to stop and go, all right, I'm feeling this. Why? Because is there a place to be angry? You bet there is. We should be angry about injustice. Is there a time for us to be sad? You bet there is. When we lose someone of value, we should be sad. The feelings aren't wrong. They let us know what is going on inside of us. When we have these feelings and these emotions, we need to stop and be able to go, what is going on here? Because sometimes our response to them are good and they're honoring to God. And sometimes those responses that we have, we need to stop and go, ooh, my perspective's off. And that's why I feel this way. I'm acting selfish. I'm acting out of disobedience. I'm struggling with these things because I'm full of pride and arrogance. That's why I'm mad, because I've been stepped on. See, we got to check these feelings. Is it right for us to feel? Is it right for us to go into those things? Our attitude is huge. Because when we can begin to check our feelings, to be honest, what happens is it shapes our attitude. It shapes our attitude. When we give vent to feelings, our feelings govern our life and can a lot of times lead us into a place of destruction. But when we can stop and look at it and begin to realize, wait a minute, it's how I process things that really counts. We've met people that have gone through hardships and they've embraced it. We've met people that have gone through things that are injustice. Unjust, and they have stepped into it and did what was right anyways. Whenever we meet people of that kind of nature, we admire them. They set an example for us. And the reality is you only get there when we check our attitude. When we stop and we look at it and say, okay, how am I going to respond to these things? Where am I really at? What is true and what is right? I want to read one last verse to you guys here. Matthew chapter 6. This chunk is huge. You know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm only reading you two verses out of the midst of this. But he just goes through all this stuff about, you know, how the flowers are dressed and how the birds are taken care of and all these things. Verse 32, Jesus tells them this. For the pagans run after all these things. He's talking about food, drink, what you will wear. For the pagans, those that don't believe in God, run after all these things. The busyness of life. Isn't running busy? For those that don't believe in God, they are busy chasing after, trying to achieve, trying to grab wealth, trying to grab security, trying to grab all these different things, the happiness of what they think. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When that question was asked to me, when was the happiest year of your life? I had to really think about that for a while. And I had to check myself. You know, when you talk to people about COVID, it's really interesting. Because some people for COVID, it was a nightmare. This is like the worst year ever. And some people it was like, actually, it was really awesome. I got a break, got to reunite with my family. I wasn't so busy. I actually got to do the things that were important. I mean, it's kind of a mixed bag, to be honest. And it's all because of our values. We're stepping into the summer, and you know what I've found out? This is like the busiest summer of my life. I think it's because COVID's done and now everybody's doing everything. There's like 6 weddings I'm going to. I got all these different birthday things I got to do. I mean, it's just nuts. It's just like going crazy because all of a sudden we can be together. And so now we got to be busy again. I'm like going, woo, send me back to COVID. I kind of like having a break, you know? And it's that perspective of being able to stop and go, wait a minute. And when I actually had to stop and think about it, I thought, you know, actually, when I look back through it, some of the happiest years of my life came with some scorching wind and beating sun. But they were happy because I actually found my peace in God. I was at rest. I wasn't running and trying to achieve and do. I wasn't trying to make my life happen. I wasn't trying to satisfy my internal desires to accomplish. That's my demon. I want to always accomplish. I always want to do, achieve. The worst years of my life are the ones where I've forced that to happen. But the best years of my life is honestly when I found myself diving into the presence of God more and just being with Him, resting in His sovereignty, experiencing His joy and His purpose in my life, trusting that He has it in the midst of all the stuff that's going on, and actually having the peace of mind and the attitude of being able to see His wonder and His glory all around me and people in my family, in the lives and the relationships. Because let's face it, all the stuff, it ain't gonna last. If you got something nice, all you do is worry about losing it. You know? And if you don't got it, you want to try to get it. Stuff is just a nightmare. It's people, it's relationships. But it's not people and relationships that bring satisfaction. It's the presence. You hear this, it's the presence of God seeking the kingdom, being in His awe, in His glory, knowing that He's sovereign, knowing that He loves you, that He accepts you, that you are one with Him through the Spirit, and that He's got you totally and completely. That if you are loved by God, that you are not separated, that nothing can separate you from His love. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Because that is the truth and the reality of it. Is being in the presence of the Lord your Savior and having Him will bring a peace and a satisfaction that nothing else can provide and will bring an attitude into your life that is totally different than what everybody else is chasing after. It is an attitude thing. And that is a decision that you personally have to make. Father God, we just come before You right now. Lord, I ask that You would work in our hearts. Father, I wish that I could give peace and purpose and hope to each every individual here because I know how precious it is in a society that just drains us and tears us down and demands more of our time and more to do and to be. Father, it's such a lie. And so, Father, I ask that You would help us through Your Spirit, because we are Your children. Help us through Your Spirit for us just to come into Your presence, to seek Your kingdom first, and not in the sense that we must build it, but in the sense that we are there with You, that You would allow us to feel Your touch. Father God, those that are far from You or those that are looking for You, Lord, I ask that You would begin to open up doors to them, to experience You in different ways, that they would come to a place of surrendering their life before You. You are a sovereign God. You are the great I Am. You are the one who puts all things into order. But Father, at the same time, You are the God who gives us second chances. And You are the God that reaches out to those that are lost. You are the God of slow to anger. And so, Father, we come before You and we lay these things before You. We lay our sinful thoughts, our anxieties, our fears, our frustrations, all those emotions that we've had in front of us, Father, that are pointing towards things that are not right in our life. Lord, I ask that You would help us to process that we would mature, that nobody would read our story and ask what's wrong with us. So, Father, we lay it all before You. In Jesus' name, amen.